As the children are making their way out and our choir members are making their way in, I would like to take a quick moment to extend my gratitude publicly here to Carl Bowden for filling in the last couple of Sundays. Every time I am away, it's always a comfort to me to know that whoever is standing in this space here is going to proclaim the Word of God, not personal opinion, not preference, but the truth of the Bible. And that is what this, that's what Christ's church is built upon, and that's what this church will always be built upon. My family and I, we got to spend some time last week in the Sunshine State down in Florida. I know some of you were probably thinking what I was thinking. Weren't they just on sabbatical, and here they're gone already again? I assure you, our plan was not to come back from sabbatical and then turn around and go on vacation. But when you have family that offers a free week in Orlando, you don't turn that down, okay? And also, when you have family offering help to get your family into the most expensive, they say the most magical place on earth. It's the most expensive place on earth. You don't turn it down. None of my family had ever been to Disney World before, so we took a day and went to the Magic Kingdom, and the only thing, someone asked me, how was it? I said it was busy and expensive. But we had a great time. We got to connect with my mom and my sister and my brother-in-law, and then we got to go spend time with my other brother who lives outside of Tampa, and we had a really blessed time. And so we, instead of traveling after Christmas, we figured we'd move it up and travel in October. So anyway, that's where we were. But Carl, thank you for filling in. God bless you. And Carl is always ready to preach. Preach, pray, or die. And so hopefully I only ever ask you to do two of those three things. Speaking of being willing to preach, pray, or die, that, by the way, comes from John Wesley. That was one of the things that he told his helpers, to be ready at all times to do one of those three things. Maybe all three, depending on where they were. And indeed, Wesley himself was on the receiving end of more than one violent mob that sought to silence him and his preaching, because the early Methodists, like our Methodist church today, our evangelical Methodist church today, preach the word, and they preach it boldly, and they preached it to power, and not just government power, to church power. And the result of that is Wesley got kicked out of the church, and so he took to riding horseback, and he preached in the coal mines, and he preached out in the streets, and he traveled tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of miles on horseback, as the other Methodist preachers did. And they had to be ready at any given moment to preach the word of God, to pray on behalf of people, or to give their lives away. And in those early days of the Methodist movement, Wesley provided his helpers, that's what he called them, his helpers. Those were those traveling lay preachers who went and preached, and they spread the Methodist movement. He charged them with a list of 12 rules to follow. And among those rules, you can find this charge from Wesley. He says, "You have nothing to do but save souls." Nothing to do but save souls. Therefore, spend and be spent in this work. And I've been captivated by that over the years, but especially in recent weeks as I've been thinking about concluding the church calendar well. You know, we follow roughly the liturgical calendar of the Christian church, beginning with Advent, the coming of Christ into the world, through Lent and Easter season, Pentecost, Trinity Sunday, and then we conclude with Christ the King Sunday. And whenever we bring the church calendar to a close, we have a missions conference, and we think about what it means to join Christ in the Great Commission. And so as I've been thinking about this sort of missions, evangelism, outreach sort of season, I return once again to Wesley's charge that his preachers, and I would say the church, has nothing to do but save souls. And I've been thinking this week about nothing to do. You know, the churches have lots to do, don't they? Our church is doing a lot of things. I felt that when I was going through the announcements this morning, and I was having to pick and choose what things from the bulletin to mention, because if I mentioned everything, it would take too much time, because we're a part of a busy, active, living church. And if you're coming from a church that's not like this, you may be shocked to walk in and and see a congregation this size. We're not the biggest church in the world. We're not the smallest. But it's amazing when you look at a congregation this size that is engaged in so much ministry and doing so much. And so, yes, the church is doing a lot. We are doing a lot. But what if ultimately there's only one thing that we're doing? What if ultimately there's only one reason behind everything we do? That is, to continue Wesley's charge, to save as many souls as you can, to bring as many sinners as possible to repentance, and with all your power to build them up in that holiness without which no one can see the Lord. Well, that's what we're going to be thinking about for the next several weeks here together. That's how we're going to conclude the church calendar as we dive into the church's one holy mission, a mission that originates and flows from the heart of God himself, right? He is the God who loves his world. He is the God who steps into his world. He is the God who calls his people to join him in his mission to the world. So that's what we're going to be thinking about. We're going to start this morning in a very familiar passage, perhaps the most familiar passage to the majority of us, I would say, there in John chapter 3. We're going to be reading from the New Living Translation. We have copies of that translation all throughout the back of the room here. So if you are a guest with us and you would like to follow along, it's okay to stand up and go grab one. No one's going to judge you. We're happy that you're taking advantage of those there. And you can even keep it if you want. You can take it home. It can be yours forever. Or you could take it to someone that you know that could use a Bible. So those are our gift to you. But we're going to be on page 854 if you happen to have one of those Bibles. John chapter 3, beginning in perhaps the most well-known verse, or at least once upon a time it was the most well-known verse. I'm not sure it's true today. But verse 16 and reading down through verse 21. Hear the words of Jesus in red here on our page. For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in him, but anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. And the judgment is based on this fact: God's light came into the world, but people loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it for fear their sins will be exposed. But those who do what is right come to the light so others can see that they are doing what God wants. Now, I know this, at least verse 16 anyway, but perhaps this larger passage that I've read here, I know it's familiar, but I don't want you to forget that it belongs to a larger conversation that Jesus is having with a respected Jewish teacher named Nicodemus. And the topic of conversation is the kingdom of God. And you might be saying, well, what is the kingdom of God? I would simply answer that question by saying the kingdom of God in this context does not mean the sovereign rule of God. Because in truth, as the creator of the universe, God's sovereign rule is all around us all the time. Everyone who exists belongs to the sovereign rule of God. He is king of the universe, whether you acknowledge him as such or not. What Jesus is talking here specifically is not necessarily the sovereign rule of God, but the saving rule of God. Right? It's coming into right relationship with God and belonging to him and receiving his saving work on your behalf. That's the kingdom that Jesus is talking about here. And he's talking about how to enter it. That if you want to enter into the saving rule of God, you have to be born again by the Holy Spirit of God. How, in order for that to happen, one must believe in the one who has come from heaven in order that he might be lifted up onto a cross. This is what Jesus is talking to this respected Jewish leader about. About how, in order to have the life of the kingdom of God, you have to believe upon the Son of the kingdom of God, and the life he gives lasts forever. This is the larger conversation that Jesus is having here with Nicodemus. But then when we get down to our verses, Jesus is going to move, and this is where I want to focus this morning. He's going to move from the what and the how, as it were, of these things to the why. Why does God offer life that lasts forever? Why has he given his son? Why has he sent his son to a rebellious and sinful world to be lifted up onto a cross? Why has God made a way for anyone to enter into his kingdom by being born again by his Spirit? Well, the answer is where we started reading here this morning. And maybe it's an obvious answer, but really if we take time to think about it, it's an astonishing answer. The answer is, verse 16, because God so loves his world. It's because of God's love. Jesus didn't say, you know, God gave his son because, you know, our plight was so bad, right? He looked down, he saw how miserable we were, he saw how much we were suffering and how much we made a mess of things, and he came to just straighten things up, to tidy things up, or because he felt sorry, he felt pity for us. Maybe there is something like pity in the heart of God, but that's not what Jesus says. He's not saying God sent his son out of pity, or God sent his son because things are so bad. God sent his son because he was compelled to do so. He said God sent his son because of his love. You know, God is not, hear me rightly here, God is not attracted by us. That is not what motivates him. God is not pulled towards us because we were so lovely or beautiful or virtuous or capable of earning his attention or his affections. God is not pulled from something outside of himself towards something that is not himself. God is propelled from within. It is his own heart that propels him outward. It is his own heart that is turned out by his very nature. He is love from within. It is because God is love that he goes to those who are not lovable. And that is why he gave his son. Because of his own loving nature, he has given that which is most precious to him, a depth of love that is measured only by the value of its gift. Now, as a respected Jewish teacher, Nicodemus would have been very familiar with the idea of God's love and even of God's fatherhood. Right, he would have already had some categories. He would have been familiar with these categories. This is not Jesus introducing some new, totally new and foreign concept to Nicodemus, who would have been well-versed in the Jewish scriptures. But for Nicodemus, he would have always thought of God's love and God's fatherhood towards Israel. Right? It was the love of God for his people. It is God as father of Israel. That's where Nicodemus would have been operating when he hears these categories. He would have known passages like Hosea 11:1, where Yahweh says, I loved Israel and I called my son out of Egypt. There's the love of God and the fatherhood of God expressed toward a particular ethnic people in the world, these descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Indeed, all throughout the scriptures, Israel is described in these incredible ways. They're described as God's inheritance, right? They are the bearers of his name. He puts his name upon them. They belong to him and he belongs to them. They are his personal and prized possession. They're called his treasure. It's really beautiful, intimate, personal language that the scriptures give us discussing God's relationship to Israel. The Old Testament says that God carries them on his shoulders. He cradles them in his arms. He holds them in his hand. He seats them at his feet. He loves them with a jealous love. We wrestled with that one this week in my junior high boys small group that I get to be a part of on Wednesday nights. The idea that God is a jealous God. I was asking them, what does it mean that he's jealous? And so we were sort of grappling with this idea because we know jealousy is a sin. And it's not saying that God, you know, longs for something that doesn't belong to him. His jealousy is he's jealous for what does belong to him. He wants Israel to be his, and he wants to be theirs in a way that's kind of like a husband and a wife, right? This sort of nuptial idea of two who have so committed themselves to one another in covenant. They belong to one another. Their lives have become intertwined with one another. And that's what God is jealous for. And so when his people begin to rip that fabric apart and they begin to turn other ways and they give themselves over to some other god or gods, that's when God's jealousy is ignited. He's jealous for what belongs to him, excluding all others. That's what Nicodemus would have been familiar with. When Jesus is talking about the fatherhood of God, the love of God, this is where his mind begins to go. But Jesus has more to say about these things than that. Right? Jesus wants to, in a sense, narrow the scope of God's fatherhood and expand the scope of God's love. Right? When Jesus begins talking about the fatherhood of God, he's not talking about his fatherhood over a nation that he has come into covenantal union with. He's going back before the beginning of time. Jesus is talking about the fatherhood of God in direct relationship to the eternal Son of God. That the Father and the Son, there's something there that is deeper than even covenant. There's something there that joins them at the level of nature. God is a God of three persons from eternity past. And Jesus is saying, he's my Father, and I am his Son. And so he narrows what the fatherhood of God means. But then he says, and the love of God, by the way, is not just for Israel, it is for all the world. So this love that Nicodemus had always been thinking about when thinking about God is, Jesus is saying, hey, it's incomprehensibly deep. It's deeper than you can even imagine it. It goes back from before the beginning of time, but it's also unfathomably wide. Remember that old song, Deep and Wide? I hope you're singing it in your head right now. Deep and wide. You're thinking that song right now. You remember when you were in VBS as a child and there's a fountain flowing deep and wide. I made the Indian Cave Kit students sing that 2 years ago when I got to preach the camp. You guys may remember that. I'm sure my kids were humiliated, as they should be whenever dad gets up to talk in front of any group of people. But especially when dad starts singing, that's when it gets really scary. But yeah, his love is unfathomably deep and wide. And it blows our minds, doesn't it? When we really stop to ponder it, that God loves not just me, that alone is amazing, but that God loves all of you. Indeed, God loves all his world. And it blows our minds not because the world is so big and has so many people, but because, if we're being honest, the world is so bad. That's what's so unimaginable about the love of God. That it's not just towards the ones we think are lovable, the ones we think are deserving, it's towards everyone. This is the world, this, we and beyond, this is the world Jesus is talking about when he says God so loved the world. It's the world around us. It's the world as it actually is. You know, if you want to get a taste of the world as it actually is, spend 5 minutes at the Magic Kingdom. Am I right? I almost heard some amens and hallelujahs from the front row over here. Because it was before the park even opened. That's how radical my sister is about her Disney trips. You can't go when the park opens. You got to be there early. So we're there before the doors even opened. And the mass of humanity that crashes upon these gates with almost like a primal, like, it was insane. And it's like, you remember the old Mad Max movies where, like, it's just like everyone's just like trying to cut each other off and blow each other up. And it was well organized. I'll give Disney credit. It was well organized chaos. And I think leaving was even worse than coming in. And the whole day, people cutting you off and bumping into you. No excuse me's, no I'm sorry, no please you go first. It's like everything children learn in kindergarten is left at the door when they walk into the Magic Kingdom. That's the world, right? It's a world full of people. Now, we say there's good people and bad people, but really we're all bad. Every person in their core they think about, I'm number one. I want to be first in the line. I don't want that person cutting me off. I want my way. I don't want to wait. I don't want to be patient. I want what's in it for me. And Jesus, or John, in his gospel, even begins his gospel by saying, the world that Jesus came to, yes, the whole world, he even came to his own people, and his own people even rejected him. That's the world that we're in. It is a world that is organized in rebellion to God. It is a world full of people that shake their fists in his face. It is a world that put the Son of God to death. It's not a lovable world. It's not a deserving world. It's not a particularly good world. It's this world. Not the planet, the people. And that includes, somehow, people even like me and people like you. But at some point, the church has to remember, if we've forgotten, that it's not just we that God loves, it's they. It's the other. It's the one that we have the most trouble loving ourselves. Who comes to your mind when I start talking like that? Who is the one or the ones that you deem most unlovable? Can you picture them? I want everyone to do this right now. Like, picture in your mind, who's the one, oh man, the one that just gets under your skin. Everyone has someone like that, or someones. Maybe everyone is that. Maybe you're one of those grouchy people that just, you just don't like everybody. I kind of became that at Disney. I had to really check my heart. Like, I came away like hating everybody. I don't like anyone in here. I don't like the world. I'm leaving the ministry. I'm quitting, whatever. The world's awful. It really brings out the worst in you, to be honest. But who is the one that makes you bristle? The one that you just cannot stand, that you resent, that you despise, that you can't forgive. The ones that you think the world would be better off if they weren't around. You got that person in your mind? You got that group in your mind? You got that ethnicity in your mind? You have that political party in your mind? Jesus says God sent his Son even for them. Why? Because of his love. You know, I had a bit of a revelation the other week, which was a big deal because I don't get a lot of those. But you know what? And maybe this is not a revelation to you because this is so elementary, of course. You know this already, and I know this too, but it hit me in a profound way. All of us who are, those of us here this morning who are Christians, do you know that not a single one of us were born a Christian? Now, I know some of you will say, well, you know, there was never a time where I remember not believing in God. Okay, I can't think of a time where I didn't believe in God. I was raised to believe in God. I was raised in the church. Some of you were baptized as babies. So your whole life has been immersed in Christian culture, Christian belief, Christian life. Okay, fair enough. But you weren't born a Christian. And even if you were raised in the church, and even if you were baptized as a baby, guess what? You still had to come to a point in your life where you chose to repent and believe and follow Jesus. Every person that is a Christian had to come to that moment, that crisis moment, where they put their faith in Christ for themselves. You see, the Bible says that every person has come into this world, every person has come into this world dead in our sins. Like, you're spiritually stillborn is basically the language that Paul gives us in Ephesians chapter 2 and elsewhere. Every person comes into this world dead in their sins, enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and were by nature, Paul says, children of wrath. We were deserving, we were rightful recipients of God's wrath. We were deserving of it. That's the condition, the human condition that we come into. Colossians 1, Paul says, all of us were enemies separated from God by our evil thoughts and actions. So we weren't just by enemies by default. We chose to be the enemies of God. That's the human problem. Now, it is true that maybe your sinful actions, maybe the worst things you ever did weren't as bad as what that person does. We love comparing ourselves to other people, don't we, when we start thinking spiritually? Whether because we're trying to make ourselves feel better or whether we're just really trying to make ourselves feel bad. We love making comparisons. Those of you who have just like the super low, super duper low self-esteem, kind of self-loathing kind of thing, you love looking at someone who appears so good and propping them up in such a way that just feeds into your own self-loathing. And those of you who are particularly full of yourselves love to look at those who do worse things than you to sort of justify your own moral choices. We all have done that. But here's the dirty little secret. God doesn't grade on a sliding scale like we do. Right? He doesn't deem one wicked and another righteous on their relationship to one another. There is an objective standard that God provides that all of us fall short of, and that is the objective standard of his own righteousness, his own holiness, God's own moral character. That is the only objective standard that God grades or judges anybody by, and guess what? According to that, you and I all have a failing grade. Every person. Right? Every single person has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And in light of his holiness, no matter how we compare ourselves one to another, at the end of the day, we're all on the same level playing field. To a holy God, all wicked and rebellious actions are detestable things. And yet, Jesus shows up on the scene to declare that what has been hinted at, and now we know for sure that though God detests wickedness, he takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. And Jesus says himself there in verse 17, God didn't send his son to judge the world, to condemn the world. That's not why Jesus came here in these early chapters of John. Why did he come? To judge and condemn? No, he came to save the world. The world is already under judgment. That's what Jesus goes on to say here. The world already stands under the judgment of God. Darkness already reigns in the earth. That's where John begins his prologue, that the light came to darkness. That's why he had to come in the first place, because darkness was already here. God didn't send his son to a neutral world to announce condemnation. He sent his son to an already condemned world to announce redemption. And as sinners, all people stand condemned, but out of his great love, God offers grace and mercy with a condition. Do you want to receive the grace and the mercy of God that you don't deserve, that you can never earn? Well, the one condition is you have to accept his son. John has already laid the foundation for this. Once again, we keep going back to his prologue. And by the way, I love for Bible students here, many of you, I hope all of you, but for those of you who consider yourselves a Bible student, it's beautiful how John sets up pretty much all of his themes in his prologue. It's just a masterpiece of composition to establish these essentials in his prologue. And then it's almost like the rest of the gospel is working those things out. And we're gonna do that throughout the season of Advent, by the way, if you're interested in that. We're going to return to a lot of these themes in Advent. But even back in his prologue in verse 12, John says to all who believe and accept Jesus, but there's that allness again. That includes even the person you had in mind a minute ago. To all who believe and accept Jesus, God gives the right for them to become his children. That's the condition. This is Christianity 101, is it not? That God loves all the world unconditionally. We talk about the unconditional love of God. Absolutely. He doesn't love you conditionally, but to receive his offer of forgiveness and mercy does come with a condition, and that condition is faith. That's how you receive it. That's how you step out of death into life. That is how you move from enslavement into freedom. That's how you move from a place of wrath to a place of sonship. It is by trusting in Christ alone. You were not born a Christian. You are not a Christian by virtue of a believing parent or believing spouse or believing friend. Your sincere feelings, your own moral behavior, those things are never enough to save a person. You either receive forgiveness in life in Christ by faith, or as Jesus says, you perish forever. Those are the only two options. And the difference between them is as different and as stark as the difference between darkness and light. That's one of the key themes in John. We're going to come back to that throughout the season of Advent. And Jesus is saying it as much right here. It's a difference as great as darkness is from light. So what does all this then mean this morning? If we're talking about sort of a missions, evangelism, sort of an outreach season, and we're thinking about Wesley's charge to do, that you have nothing to do but save souls, then what does it mean that God loves all the world and that salvation only comes by faith in Christ? Well, it means a few things. It means a lot of things, but for this morning, I'm going to give you three. It means first that all missions, all evangelism, all outreach begins where? Does it begin in your own sense of pity for the lost? Does it begin in your sense of what is right and wrong in the world? Does it begin in your own sense of duty? No. No, all missions, all evangelism, all outreach, all effort to win the lost begins where? It begins in the heart of God. That's where it originates. It's not as if the church came up with this mission that we have to go do, and then we ask God to bless it. God, we want to do this really good thing that we see a need for. Would you bless it? And hey, if you have the time, would you kind of join us in our efforts? I, if that is your view of missions, then you need to get that out of your mind entirely. We are not inviting God to join us on our mission. God is inviting us to join him on his. It's God's mission. Well, that's why it's called a co-mission. Co with whom? With him. It's his mission. It's his initiative. He is the one who stepped out. And that is the only true ground for Christian mission. It's not our sympathy. It's not our pity. It's not our sense of duty. It is the heart of God turned out towards a world that he loves. That's the beginning point right there. Secondly, this passage asserts the miraculous nature of salvation. It is a miraculous thing. One does not stumble into being a Christian. One does not simply ride the coattails upon another in becoming a Christian. You don't enter into the kingdom of God by accident or by happenstance or by chance. No, it is only by the supernatural work of what we call regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Regeneration, what is that? Well, it's being born again, being generated again. If I came into this world, yes, I'm biologically alive. A baby is biologically alive. But if I'm spiritually dead, I cannot have life unless I am spiritually renewed, regenerated, re-lifed. And that is not something I can do to myself. That is not something my wife can do for me, or my parent can do for me, or my boyfriend or girlfriend can do for me. That's something that only happens by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit of God. He is the one who takes the deadness that we are and brings it to life. Paul will say that it is the same Spirit who rose Jesus from the dead that is giving life to our deadness. And Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. Meaning, everything that he is when he comes out of the grave is what you and I can be in him. Why? Because of the hand of God. Because of the regenerating, empowering, sanctifying work of the third person of the Trinity who comes to our deadness and regenerates us from the inside out. A radical change. That is how we move from darkness to light. That is how we move from death to life. Jesus doesn't say here back in our chapter, back in verse 3, hey, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you need to think right thoughts. Now, don't get me wrong. Thinking right thoughts is a part of the equation here. I'm not saying that it doesn't matter what we think. Of course it matters what we think. There's truth and there's non-truth. But that's not what Jesus doesn't say. Hey, to enter the kingdom of God, you have to think the right way. You have to have the perfect doctrine. You have to say the right words as if there's some sort of script or some sort of incantation. If I just say this stuff, I'm in. That's oftentimes how evangelicals have been guilty of reducing what happens at an altar to something that we're doing. You know, if you only come down and say these words, you're saved. Well, yes, but maybe not. Maybe something else has to happen than just me doing something. Maybe there's something God has to do that precedes and supersedes and permeates everything that I'm doing. Maybe the human side of the equation is what we call conversion. Me making a choice, I'm doing something, but the divine side is the regeneration. God is the one who breathes life into the deadness. God is the one who does what needs to happen in order for me to enter into the saving rule of God. It's not right thoughts. It's not right words. It's not the feels don't get you into the kingdom of God. How many times have you reduced the Christian experience to how you feel? oh man, I must be in the kingdom of God because things feel good. Man, your feelings will betray you. That's not what Jesus says here. Jesus says, you cannot see the kingdom of God until you are born again. And that is a work of God. I joined in on a Twitter debate this week. Shouldn't have done it. I couldn't resist. It was right in my sort of wheelhouse, things that were on my mind, things I've thought about and prayed about and been trained to talk about, and I couldn't resist. It was on a page that is, it's one of those pages that's like really strong on Reformed theology, and for those of you who know what I'm talking about, great. If not, I'm not going to take time to get into what Reformed theology is, but it was a particular way of viewing God, his relationship to man, how one is saved, how one comes into, you know, the new life as the Christian. And the debate was, which comes first, faith or regeneration? And those who are strong Reformed will say, well, regeneration has to come first because man cannot have faith because of the state that he's in. And I would agree with that premise, that you and I cannot have faith in God on our own because we're all, as Paul says, we're dead. We're dead in sin. We're dead in trespasses. We're enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil. No one just decides, well, you know, I'm going to have saving faith today. But it's not regeneration that precedes faith. Regeneration is what God does in response to our faith. But something has to precede our faith, and that we call that, in Methodist circles, we call that prevenient grace. Grace that goes before. There is a grace of God that comes to those who are oblivious to God, who have rejected God, who are blind to God. It is a grace that the Wesleys would say quickens or enables. It's an enabling grace. How can I, who am dead in sins, even come to a place where I can have faith in God? Well, his grace brings me to a place where I'm able. His grace enables me. Now, I then have to choose with this newfound ability to believe or to reject. But it is God who initiates. It is God who enables. It is God who makes it possible. He makes faith possible. And so, yes, faith precedes regeneration, but grace even precedes even faith. God is the one who is at work beforehand. And I go into all this and I share that with you because as we're thinking about our work in saving souls, we have to realize that our work is not about convincing people with better arguments. If this is true that we need God to go before us and God is the one who energizes and enables and brings people to a place. God is the one who breaks through the darkness with the light. God is the one who is doing all this supernatural stuff that we can't do. Then our job is not just convincing people with superior arguments. If you want to do that, then go join a debate team. The Christian mission is not win all the debates. The Christian mission is less about convincing people and more about beseeching God. Beseeching God for his grace to awaken those who are asleep, to set the imprisoned free, to raise the dead back to life. All of our efforts to convince or to convert are going to be meaningless apart from this fundamental reality that people are only born again with power from above. You cannot convince a person into the kingdom of God. You cannot coerce a person. You cannot force a person. You cannot manipulate a person. You can't trick a person. You can't do any of those things. It is only when someone is born again from power from above. So what is our effort? Where should our effort be? Yes, we need to bear witness. Yes, we need to be salt and light. Yes, we go and have something to proclaim and there's work for us to do. Absolutely. But behind all of that and throughout all of that has to be a fundamental conviction that we don't save anybody. Therefore, our job is to introduce people to the one who can, to point people to the one who can, to lead people to the one who can, and to proclaim the truth boldly, to carry the lost in our prayers and ask and trust and believe for the miraculous to happen in their lives. And finally, this passage lays bare the black and white nature of the Christian faith. We tend to want to operate in the gray and in the fuzzy because it's more comfortable, but Jesus doesn't leave room for gray and fuzzy in this passage. You know, C.S. Lewis is known for a quote, for a lot of quotes, but for this one in particular, he says, Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance. Which is, that's saying a lot. If Christianity isn't true, it has nothing to offer. Sorry, there's people I see on online and in the news and all the time that are, they love to cherry pick the things about Jesus that they like. You know, they like some of the teachings of Jesus. They like some of the moral ideas. They like the idea that you're Christian. You know, I was listening to a Joe Rogan podcast, and he's talking about what he likes about, he goes to church, and what he likes about churches. They're talking about ideas. Okay, great. I'm glad you like, Joe Rogan likes to talk about ideas. And he likes the people are there trying to be better. Okay, good. We should all try to be better. But at the end of the day, if the essential statements of the Christian faith are not true, then you can throw the whole thing out. That's Lewis's premise. If it is of no importance, if it is false, it is of no importance. But here's the flip side of that. If it is true, well then it is of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. It's one or the other. The faith cannot be moderately important because it declares that one is either dead in sin or alive in Christ. Those are the two options. And that's not just for those that are within the sphere of Christianity. That's for the world. Every person in the world is either dead in sin or alive in Christ. And maybe you don't like that a bit about Christianity. Well, that's Christianity. That's what Jesus is saying. You're either walking in darkness or you're walking in light. You're either under condemnation or saved from condemnation. You can't pick and choose. There's no middle ground here. There's no room for that. You know, I was thinking about that when we were, sorry to talk about Disney so much, but we just came back, so it's kind of on our minds. We were walking up to the gate there before the park was fully open, and we were, you know, each of the kids had a crisp, clean $20 bill in their pockets. Boy, that's really going to buy you a lot in Disney, right? We were kind of laughing about how that wasn't going to get them a whole lot. But hey, they're pastor's kids, so you know, they just accept that that's part of life. And so we're talking about how much they could possibly get with their $20 bill. And one of them joked, maybe I will take some scissors and cut a 1-inch piece of fabric off a t-shirt. Maybe I'll just get $20 worth of a t-shirt. And we were all kind of chuckling about that. But I was thinking, well, you know what happens when you do that. You cut the inch off the shirt, you just bought the whole shirt. There is no, you know, pricing system anywhere in the world anywhere in the Magic Kingdom at least, where you get to kind of trim the value that you have money for off and then leave the rest. No, if you cut it, you buy it. It's in other words, it's all or what? Nothing. And I'm telling you, that's the way it is with Jesus. It's all or nothing. You are either saved or you are not saved. You are either in Christ or you are not in Christ. And that is why Wesley's exhortation to his helpers, and I would expand that to even us here this morning, was not, hey, go spread nice teachings or go and try to make nice people. It was go save as many lost souls as you can. That's what it's at stake here. Saving the lost. Which, by the way, you and I were all once a part of that category. So ask yourself this morning, are the people around you dead or not? Do you and I hold the keys to life or not? If they are, and if we do, what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? Our church does a lot, doesn't it? But what if we only really had one thing to do? I want to be about that one thing. And I think you do too. So as I wrap things up here, I'm going to give you three action points. I don't give a lot of action points, but I'm going to give you three this morning. The first is this. If you want to write these down, I encourage you to write them down, and I want you to take them seriously and do them. Okay? I will be. And I invite you to join me. Number one, in light of what we've just been saying here, number one, sometime today, tomorrow, this week, but soon, seek a renewed sense of the love of God. Now, how do you do that? Well, it may be different for each of you, but I would suggest maybe it would mean coming back to the scriptures and spending more time here in John chapter 3. and asking, what does this mean about my life? What does it mean that God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son? What does that mean for me? And allow the truth of God's word to renew your sense of God's love for you, but also not just God's love for you, but God's love for his world. And let that have an impact on your mind and your heart and your priorities, and even ask God, maybe God, if you would you begin to fill my heart with some of that love? Maybe I could have the ability to love like you love. I think God wants to answer that prayer, and I think he can. So pray for seek a renewed sense of God's love for you. Secondly, pray for a supernatural work to occur in the heart of someone that you know who is lost. Right? We all, I'm sure everyone in here knows someone that they're near and dear to your heart who doesn't know the Lord, and you so desperately want them to come to saving faith. And so often when we have people like that in our lives, we place all the focus on ourselves. Oh, what do I need to say? What right combination of words, what convincing argument, what compelling thing can I do that's going to help them like turn the corner in their minds and finally say, oh, you know what, you're right all along. Now I'm ready to be a Christian. And we put all the focus on ourselves and all the pressure on ourselves, but I want you to turn the corner this week and ask God for him to take the lead. And by the way, he already is taking the lead, but this is about our action points. Maybe put it this way. Ask God to help you change in your mind the ordering of things. It's not about what I'm doing. God, what are you doing to break through the darkness in their lives? And beseech him to do it all the more. Which leads to the third action step. How can then you be a part of what God is doing? What is one specific, concrete thing that you can do to help lead that person or point that person to Jesus? Could you imagine if the church was filled with people who did those three things every day of their life? You know, it's nice to have a Sunday morning where we get together and sing great songs and have fellowship and hear a little message from the Word, and you're given some like rah-rah speech to go and do something. Well, what if this was like the very air we breathed as followers of Jesus? That every day we immersed ourselves into the love of God for us and for the world. What if every day we sought to join God in what he is doing to bring people into his kingdom? And if we were so committed to then join him, to step out in some radical, maybe it's not radical, maybe it's a tiny way, but at least step out in some way. When was the last time you stepped out to put yourself on the line to say one word for Jesus to someone who needs to hear it? It's not a guilt trip, it's just an honest question. When was the last time? Maybe it's time to do that today. Maybe you need to make a phone call. Maybe you need to send a text. Maybe you need to stop by and drop off some cookies. I don't know. Maybe you need to look the cashier in the eye next time you go through instead of just zipping through as quickly as you can. Maybe you need to stop and grab a cheeseburger and a bottle of water for that guy at the corner there at Walmart and tell him, God bless you. Jesus loves you. I don't know. What is one specific thing you can do to join God in the one who has taken the initiative in what he is doing in his world that he loves? Those are your action steps. I hope you got those down, and if not, I can help you afterwards get those written down. But for now, let me finish, and I'll close in prayer, and I'll invite Bonnie and the worship team to come up. Lord, we thank you for the astounding, amazing, unbelievable truth of your love for your people and for your world. We've made it so ordinary. Perhaps that's our greatest sin as a church. That we're so used to the idea of your love that we've made it almost just a common thing, that we just take it for granted. We don't continue. We've moved on from it in some form or fashion. Lord, help us to never move on from this fundamental thing. May I never forget what I was before you reached down into my darkness and saved me. May I never forget what it was like to be alienated from you, to be at enmity with you, to where my whole life was marked by my abject rejection of your goodness and your holiness and your will for me, and the misery that was, and the guilt and the shame that I carried, and the deadness that defined me from the inside out. May I never forget the terrible taste in my mouth of sin. And may I never take for granted the beautiful taste of saving grace. May I never close my eyes to the glorious beauty of your grace and your mercy and your truth and your love. May it be what fills us, our minds and our hearts, our souls, every morning. The first thing we do when we get up, we think about the overwhelming, never-ending love of God. That love that is so deep and so wide. We will literally spend eternity trying to probe its depths and will never get to the bottom of it. May those things continue to fill our minds and hearts, and may they compel us not only to want to follow you more closely and to love you more fully, but to join you in your loving rescue mission to others who are just like what we once were. Not for pity, not for duty, but because the love that you are and the love that you have, may it come to fill all of me. That I could love the unlovable with your love. That I could step across the aisle or across the street, across the political spectrum, whatever it is, whatever chasm separates me from the unlovable. Lord, would I be willing to join you in your love mission to them? And that's the only way a human being ever gets saved. The only way. No one comes to saving faith in isolation or in a vacuum. It's because someone else led them in some form or fashion. Lord, may we be the ones who do that. By your help, in your power, and for your glory. Amen.